In 1968, I was in a meeting over in Statesville, North Carolina. And lying on the bed one day studying, a fly kept buzzing around and carrying on till finally he just about drove me to distraction. I couldn't think what I was studying. I couldn't get my mind on my lesson because he was either walking across the page of my Bible or my notes or was buzzing around my face. Finally, he stopped to scratch or something, and I just thumped him and knocked him haywinding over into a spider web. And he got caught in that spider web and couldn't get out. And he began to buzz, and you could just hear him. You know, you've heard them get stuck like that. And well, Mr. Spider heard him too. And he came out and looked to find out what his web had caught. And I thought, well, we'll just see what happens. So I watched very attentively, and I saw this spider come out of his, wherever he was, and he walked very cautiously around that fly and got one of his legs and wrapped it up. And then he walked very cautiously back around this other side and got another important leg and wrapped it up, and he tied down three or four of them. And then I saw him on the last one. He walked right over the fly's stomach and got the last one and secured that one. And I guess he had him for supper that night, but I didn't stay around to watch. But it was very interesting to see this very lifelike drama of nature taking care of itself. Now, that spider had no idea that someone had helped him with that meal. He didn't realize that. He didn't come out, you know, and wave to me and say, thanks. But nevertheless, with my help, that spider had him a meal that night. But the strange thing about it was that 5 minutes later, I got up, went into the living room, and turned on the radio. And a man by the name of Nightingale, what's his name, first name? Earl Nightingale, had a program on the radio, and he was saying that were it not for the fly's natural enemies, that within 1 year's time, the fly would multiply to such an extent that he would cover the entire earth to a depth of 6 feet. Well, now, I thought that was very coincidental that I would have seen that live demonstration of what he was talking about. Well, that's quite a task for the fly's enemies, isn't it, to keep him down to where he's at least just nominal and he's kept out of such a depth as that of 6 feet covering the earth. But I got to thinking that you and I as Christians also are confronted with a gigantic task. We're confronted on earth now as Christians, just like that spider was, and just like the whole earth is confronted with this problem of the flies, you and I as Christians are also confronted with just such a gigantic task as that. I'll be the first to admit that we are not up to the task by ourselves. I don't think that there's any way possible that you and I, as our own agents and as our own help and as our own strength, or in our own strength, I don't think we're able to cope with the task. I don't think we're able to take care of the job. But with God's help, you know, like that, and then with our own doing what we can do in our own sphere of our own web of influence, then these two things together bring us into a position that we're able to do what God wants us to do. And through His help and through our doing what we can do, then God will be able to do through us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And glory will be brought to Him through Jesus Christ and through the church. I say through His help and through what we can do, each one individually, in our small way, that this will be the secret to the success of God's endeavor here on earth. This verse I just quoted in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That announces the victory. That just simply says that this combination of God plus God's followers and the power that is at work within those who are following God through Christ, that we'll be able to gain the victory. We'll be the successful ones. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, just as surely as He has announced the victory in 3, 20 and 21, the next verse, 4, 1, having had the victory announced, then the writer here also introduces us to the task. He tells us what the task is ahead of us. It's a very simple, general statement, but he says the task is simply to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you've been called. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you've been called. And then in the next three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul outlines the task that is before each one of us Christians and before the church. He outlines it and says essentially that it's threefold. Number one, he says, we have a responsibility and a task as a congregation of God's people. The church has a task as a group. And that task is to so maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that we allow the opportunity for genuine Christian growth to take place so that each one of us is built up in the most holy faith, so that each one of us then achieves the unity or of the faith and grows into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ and eventually ends up as a cog in this great mechanism that upbuilds the church as a body of people. Now, all three or four of these expressions are found in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. That's our first task. Then there is a task that confronts those of us, the individual Christians. This is also discussed in chapters 4, 5, and 6, principally in chapters 5 and 6. But here, the task of the Christian is simply to let the new man develop in us as Christians and let it influence and determine our relationship with every person with whom we come in contact in our lives. That's our task as individual Christians. And then together, both as individuals and collectively, there's a third task that confronts us of this thing of waging relentless warfare against evil and bringing to the lost people of the world a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the three tasks that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians address themselves to. And we're going to be studying them. I want to study, first of all, with you this morning and tonight, the congregation's responsibility, our task, and then next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll study perhaps the individual's task, and then thirdly, the task that's before us of combating evil at every opportunity that presents itself. But this morning, I want to mention to you the congregation's task, first of all, for the simple reason that Paul mentions it first. This is where he begins. After having spent three chapters talking about the great eternal truths of the gospel, what you might call the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians, then Paul turns to the matter at hand of making practical application of these truths into our everyday lives. And these practical applications began here with a discussion of the task that confronts the church as a whole body of people. It's important in this respect, and I think it's pointed out first, because actually it's only when a person is a part of the body of Christ that he can then begin to absorb the mind of Christ and then begin effectively to do the work of Christ. I don't know how any person, without being a part of the church, can do what he ought to do as a member of the church. And I personally feel that everything that a Christian does is to be done as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, as a church, as a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And by doing this, then we bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and we bring honor through him to God. That's what Paul mentions in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, when he says that it is through Christ and through the church that honor is brought to God. And so it makes such a tremendous difference. And it puts the church of the Lord up on a pedestal with the Lord himself and makes it like a man and his bride, that through these two things, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, we might bring glory to God. All right, so we want to mention just for a few moments this morning this task that confronts the first of this church, or that confronts this congregation as the first task that confronts us. And here it is very simply stated. Our task is simply to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our initial work. You know, we wonder sometimes, what is the task of the church? And what are we doing here? And what is the whole purpose of all this? And tonight, tonight we're going to notice the means by which this is accomplished and the process that's involved in it as far as a mode of operation. We're going to notice that tonight and complete this study of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, especially the first 16 verses. But our task is to so maintain the unity of the Spirit that the process and that the task of each one of us growing up in the Lord Jesus Christ might be accomplished. You ask, why is it so necessary to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Did you ever wonder, or did you ever think about that as being the task of the church? The initial task of the church. Why is it so important that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I think you can understand the importance of it when you see how important the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is in your own life, is in your own home. I don't know whether you're like me or not. I suspect that you are. Unless there's unity and peace in my home, I just don't function properly. Everything comes to a screeching halt until my wife and I get back on the same wavelength, until my children and I are on the same wavelength, until we're functioning together as a team. Pretty well everything in my life just simply comes to a standstill, and I'm not worth very much at all. In fact, you'll do very well to just fire me if it ever gets to the place where my home doesn't function as at home ought to function in unity and peace. You'll do well to get rid of me and get somebody else who can function properly. And I think the same thing is true in our family as a Christian family. This group here, we're all one family. We're part of the body. We're part of the family of God. And until peace is reigning, there's not really much growing being done. Everything pretty well comes to a standstill. When there's a Donnybrook or a knockdown drag out in a congregation, it just simply happens that everything comes to a standstill. There's no growth. Everything else must be put aside until the unity of the Spirit is restored. James says this in James the 3rd chapter and verse 18. James says that the harvest of peace, and one translation says the fruit of peace, but the Revised Standard says the harvest of peace, or the harvest of righteousness, excuse me, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Which is so much to say that until you've got an atmosphere of peace, until there's an attitude of peace reigning in a church, that there's not ever going to really be any harvest of righteousness. The harvest may be brought forth in some other way, but the peace that permeates through the church of the Lord provides this initial sowing stage, and unless this peace prevails, and unless this unity prevails, there never will be really any fruits of righteousness born by a congregation. Well, how is it secured? He talks about two things here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. One thing he simply says, that peace and unity is maintained by maintaining the proper attitudes of mind. That's in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He mentions here, first of all, lowliness. Lowliness. That sometimes is a distasteful attitude of mind. Paul describes it to the Romans when he said that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But each one, as God has given him, a measure of faith. In the Colossian letter, he speaks of the same thing. In Philippians, he says the same thing. That each one of us ought to think of the other as better than himself. And to do nothing through pride, he says, or through conceit, and through do nothing through conceit or selfishness, but in humility, each one considering the other better than himself. I don't know whether you think you're better than everybody else or not, but I know one thing. If you do, I don't want to spend too much time around you, because you're always going to be putting yourself up and me down, and I don't like that. I would like to put myself down and put you up, and I will, but don't you put yourself up and put me down. I'm not that much of a Christian yet that I can take all that much of it, and you're liable to get in trouble. And that's what happens in a congregation. As long as everybody's putting themselves up and everybody else down, you have no unity. But where you have everybody putting everybody else up and themselves down, like Paul says, that we ought to consider each other better than ourselves, then you have peace and unity. That's this thing of lowliness. It doesn't mean that you depreciate yourself. It just simply says that you arrive at such a high estimation of other Christians round about you that you look upon them as being really worth more in that respect than you are. And you value them in the same light that they value you. And if everybody does that, it just simply means then that everybody is exalted by someone else and everybody is humbled by himself. And that's what Jesus Christ said is the basic attitude of the kingdom. And the first beatitude was simply this, that unless you come through this thing of poverty of spirit, you don't really get into the kingdom of God. So he mentions that number one, and I think it's significant that he mentions lowliness as the first one of them. Then he mentions meekness, this attitude that looks for the other person's need and determines that in spite of my rights, I'm going to fill your need. Now that's meekness. We're going to study about it later on this year in detail. But to look at my own rights and to set them aside and to claim a higher right of filling the needs of someone else, that's meekness. To step back away from your rights, to step back away from your demands, what you have coming to you, and to simply say, well, I do have a right to this, but you have a need that I respect greater than my rights. and I'm going to fill your need and let my rights go by the board. Then this thing of patiently forbearing each other, this thing of gently caring for and through long suffering bearing with someone in their weakness or in their sin or in their lack, this thing of continually bearing with and not jumping down the throat of the person, this is this thing of meekly forbearing or patiently forbearing one another. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 13, Paul describes it there in a beautiful way when he said this, forbearing one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. These three beautiful qualities that contribute to an atmosphere of peace, that thing of lowliness, that of meekness, and that of forbearing one another gently and patiently in love. And then he mentions a fourth thing here that more or less sums up all of it. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want to point out that he says here, eagerly and not reluctantly. You know, so many times whenever upsets come in a congregation, we find both parties reluctant to give in. That's not the Christian spirit. How many of you in your homes find that many times whenever there's a difference of opinion and the thing gets out of hand, kind of out of sight? How many of you find that in your own home there's a reluctance to give in? And you know, and you say, oh, come on now, shake hands, and you put one hand in your pocket, and finally you stand around and you hum and you haw and you hear. Well, that's not really the Christian spirit, is it? Well, in the church of the Lord, whenever upsets come, you know, and people exhort you, come on now, Euodia and Syntyche, you two ladies, come on now, make up, Paul told the Philippians, encourage these good women to be of the same mind. And if Euodia had done one way, you know, and Syntyche another, and finally they're brought to face to face with a confrontation, and they stand there and they toe around in the dust and they won't look at each other, you know, until finally somebody takes with the hand of one of them and the hand of the other one and says, here, shake hands, and then everybody says, oh, they shook hands, that's wonderful. Well, I don't know whether it is or not. When someone comes forward after there's been some sin in the congregation and they come forward and say, if I have sinned, I'm sorry. Well, that's not much of a confession. That's not much of a reconciliatory or a conciliatory measure. I don't know that that's what God wants. I think he's talking about something here that gets right down to the basic attitude, this thing of eagerness. How eager are you? Are you an eager beaver? Or are you a reluctant something else? You need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But this thing of maintaining the Spirit, he uses a word here that's simple. It's one that we all understand. This thing of maintaining something. The unity of the Spirit is a maintenance program. You're never going to find a place where unity of the Spirit is achieved and then happily it goes on throughout all eternity without ever any maintaining it. You can forget about that. There's not going to be a congregation like that. There's not ever going to be probably anything in your life that just simply all of a sudden achieves this beautiful rose garden and no weeds grow up in it. It won't be like that. It's a constant maintenance program because always there's a strain being put on the unity of the Spirit, and you're going to have to do something about maintaining it. Are you willing to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? If you're not, then a congregation can never really and truly get down to the business of developing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a woman came to me. As she came into our home and was talking to my wife and me, and she said, concerning another Christian there in the church, she said, you know what, there's a barrier between us, it seems. And this woman probably didn't, I don't know whether she knew the principles of Christianity that would have dictated this. She had the Spirit of Christ. But she said, I don't quite know how to handle it. I don't know what to do about it. She said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bake a cake today, and I'm going to take it over to her, and we're going to sit and visit. Well, we were watching for this kind of an attitude to grow up in the church, and whenever this woman came and said, I'm going to bake a cake and go and take it to this woman and sit down, then I thought, my goodness, that's what this is talking about. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. She could have said, oh, well, fooey with her. I've had all I can take of her. If she doesn't want to be friends with me, then all right, let her go. Good riddance, and I don't care whether she ever comes back. And if she does come back, it'll be she coming to me. I'm not going to her. Well, my, my. You see the difference in the attitudes? This girl said, I'm going to make sure that I've done everything in my power, and I'm going to bake this cake, and I'm going to go serve her. I'm going to go wash her feet, and I'm going to see to it that the unity of the peace is restored. 2 or 3 weeks ago, after I forget what the sermon was, what sets the Christian apart is his relationship to other people and his treatment of other people, and in particular those whom he finds to be his enemies. And this man wrote me a letter and said, I appreciate that lesson. And he said it meant so much to me, it struck home at me. And my wife and I went by to a home, and we made sure that this family that we felt was estranged to us, we went by and asked them to forgive us, and we asked them, and the whole thing, he just simply laid it out before the person, and here these two brethren then, and these two sisters were brought together. This is because they maintained the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I don't know of any other way to get around it, or don't know of any other way to get to it. You don't want to get around it. I don't know of any other way to achieve it than to simply maintain it through a constant renewal and a constant checking out to see what the problem is. And this takes these attitudes. And without these attitudes of long-suffering and of meekness and of patience and all, you'll never maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I took a car just this past week over to Memphis to be tuned and found out, by the way, that they were going to have to pull the entire engine because of one plug was frozen in the hole. Well, I never had heard of such a thing. I thought, that's ridiculous. You was the one that put it in. I didn't put it in. I said, you were the one that tuned it last. I kind of got a bit, he said, well, go to the office. So I went to the office, and they said, well, it's not that anybody put it in too tight. It's just sometimes that they get frozen over, and they won't come out. And this mechanic was very wise. He said, you know, let's just leave it. Let's just leave it a while. We'll put three other plugs in new, and we'll just leave it. Sometimes after you're leaving it and after treating everything else around about it, then sometimes the next time you tune the engine up, the thing will just come loose just as easy. He said, don't ask me why. I don't know why. So he said, let's just leave it a while and we'll see what happens. Sometimes you have to do that in a congregation. Sometimes there's one old plug that's frozen over and you can't budge her to save your life. You can't budge him to save your life. Well, you could pull the whole engine. You could destroy the whole church. You could get the thing in such an uproar, you know, that it would be completely broken down and wouldn't run at all. Or you might just say, well, the rest of us will just take on an extra burden. We'll all kind of polish ourselves up. And we'll just leave you maybe the oil of human kindness and all of love. Maybe that'll loosen you up. And sometimes that's what has to happen if you're more interested in maintaining the unity of the Spirit than just ordinary people would be. But there's a second thing that he mentions here, and that is this thing of maintaining the truth. He talks about it here in terms of being one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in us all. And he gets down to the very nitty-gritty of what it means to hold a sound doctrine. And let me say this, that all seven of these are very practical things. He talks about the church, the one body. He talks about the Spirit. He talks about our hope. He talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He talks about one God and Father of us all. These are the seven things that serve as the basis for unity. And you know, there can't be any unity without these things. And for a person to decide that he'd rather have peace than unity, he's got the cart before the horse. To say, well, now really, the unity doesn't really make all that much difference as far as the doctrine is concerned. Let's just let the doctrine go by the board and we'll all be one in the Spirit. We'll all be one in this feeling of unity. Well, you can't do that. One of the things that James says in James 3:17 is that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable. And for you and me to sacrifice the doctrines of the Bible in order to maintain and establish and maintain peace with those who are not holding to the doctrines of the Bible is to deny your relationship to God. Because the doctrines of the Bible generally relate to us and our relationship to God. The application of these things usually relate to us and our relationship to other people. But he simply says here that there are two avenues or two areas, two directions that unity must be maintained upon. One, there must be this basis for unity that associates us with God in a basic doctrinal stand before Him. It involves the one church of the Lord. It involves the one Spirit. It involves the one hope. It involves the one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. And to renounce these things would be simply to cut ourselves off from the revelation of God. But it also involves the one basic attitude or atmosphere that affects and influences our relationship to other people. These basic attitudes being the atmosphere in which the basis of unity has an opportunity to grow and develop and produce in our lives. I think probably that it's more easy, it's easier to maintain in our own thinking at least proper doctrine than it is to maintain proper attitudes. Do you find yourself more able to get your life, get your thinking in line as far as what you think about the church and what you think about uh, the the baptism and about all these various things that's mentioned here, do you find yourself able to get that all in line, and yet when it comes to your brethren, you can't really get yourself in line with them? Well, I think probably that it's easier for us to crystallize and set up what we consider to be the totality of sound doctrine and to hold to that tenaciously, and yet in the process of holding to it, we find ourselves estranged from our brethren who are also holding to that. Well, I suspect and I suggest that whenever we can't find ourselves living at peace with our fellow man, it may reflect upon the fact that we're not really at peace with God, and that we really don't have this basic unity with God if you can't have this basic unity with each other. And yet, may I say this as we conclude? Our relationship with each other is not that which determines our relationship to God. Our relationship to God, our peace with God, is that which is basic. And you're not going to be able to live at peace with other people until you live at peace with God. That's why some people can't get along with anybody else. They can't get along with God. And because they can't get along with God, they've never established peace with Him, then they can't be at peace with themselves, and they can't be at peace with each other. And as a result, these dominoes, just simply one falling, knocks over the other, and finally trips the third, until finally peace and unity are destroyed. But these two things he mentions here are basic, and this is our primary task, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's done basically by laying this foundation of sound doctrine. But then this foundation of sound doctrine must also have an opportunity to grow up in this basic atmosphere of sound attitudes toward each other, that of meekness and lowliness, that of forbearing one another patiently in love, and then just being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we'll be about this initial task, these 2,000 or so students who will be coming in here in just a few months, they'll see in this congregation a beautiful demonstration of what God came into the earth or into the world through His Son, what He came to do, because He came and preached peace to those that were far off and peace to those that were near. And He Himself has become our peace, and He's made us at peace with God. He has presented us to God, you see, through the cross, into the presence of God. We have now attained this peace where we now stand, Paul told the Romans, and we do this through the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the second chapter, he just simply said this, and let me read this, and it will provide us an opportunity for an invitation. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but you have your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Have you made peace with God? Well, you haven't if you haven't come through Jesus Christ, for He is our peace. We want to extend to you this morning an invitation to, first of all, get right with God. And if you've never become a Christian, you're at enmity with God. You need to get right with Him. You need to get rid of the dividing wall. You need to get rid of that partition that separates you from God. And in so doing, you'll get rid of those partitions that separate you from people, from your wife, from brothers and sisters, from whatever it may be, or whoever it may be. You'll find that these partitions of division are taken down also. Is your life characterized by what he talks here about the basic, initial responsibility of the church, that of peace and unity? We need to be about our Father's business, and this is the beginning of it. If you would come today and express your faith in Jesus Christ, turning your back upon sin and selfishness, this that produces animosity, come and be buried in the peaceful waters of baptism to be raised to walk this new life in unity and in peace with God and your fellow man. We want you to do that, and if you're here as a Christian, and there's anything between you and some other brother, or between you and your wife, or between you and someone else that needs to be solved and set right, won't you do that and make the correction as public as the sin is? And that's all. Will you come while we stand and sing? Of the cross. He always stood in amazement in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. And that one vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the vision that he saw on the road to Damascus, that wasn't what held Paul. What held Paul was that subsequent revelation of the Lord that showed
Paul, the beauty and the magnanimous character and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his revelation to Paul. That's what held it. And that's what holds me today. And that's what will hold you. Let me tell you, young people, you'll never make the Christian life a success unless you have the same important goal and prize that Paul had. It was not just knowledge. It was not just a lot of things. Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and he simply says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. This was the beautiful prize that Paul spoke of. He was singular in his purpose. He was able to silence his past. But I'll tell you what, the superiority of the prize to which Paul strove, or for which he strove, was that which kept him steady. Jesus himself, Paul's Lord and my Lord, made this very simple statement. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is going to be like a wise man building his house upon the rock. The rains come and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon the house, but it doesn't fall, it stands, he said, because it was founded upon the rock. Your life will be founded upon that same rock if you accept the same Lord and pattern your life after his teachings. But without that one single prize out there ahead of us, always ahead of us, that's glorious, that's superlative, that is the supreme, that is the everything of everything, it's the fullness of all of God's revelation, was made in Jesus Christ. Without that, you're not going to make it. But with it, you can't fail. Nothing can separate you from that goal. Keep striving. Keep running. And if you'll do like Paul recommends here, if you'll be willing to be singular in your purpose, this one thing I do, if you'll be willing to silence the past, forgetting those things that are behind, and if you'll be willing to strive for that superior goal ahead of you, stretching forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, you'll be able, like Paul, to say one day, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not just to me, but to all those that have loved his appearing. This is the successful Christian life. It's beautiful, and we urge you to live it. Would you like to begin the race? You may have already begun it and stumbled. Would you like to get up? Would you like to look to Jesus once more as the author and finisher of your faith? Would you like then to have him in your view and to run with patience the race that's before you, whatever may be your needs? If you need to come into the race, come in through the door that God designed, through faith, through a total commitment to him in repentance, through a total immersion into him in baptism, through simply a total joining of Jesus Christ and becoming one with him, both in his death and in his resurrection. And then begin living this life. You'll be a success, not only in this life, but in the world to come. You'll be a success. There's no way on earth you can beat it. I recommend it to you. These elders of this congregation recommend it to you. And practically everybody in this audience will recommend it to you. If you're not a Christian, whatever may be your needs, realize that the race has been set, and you're being encouraged now by the Lord to run that race with patience while we stand and sing.